Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. We continue in our study of this chapter. We stopped in the midway point last week, the inability to get through everything in a meaningful way. I hate to drag through, and I also hate to run through passages of Scripture. And so what seems like a drag for some is actually a run to others, and it's very difficult to find that balance between the two. But at this point, through the study of Galatians, Paul has consistently been defending his apostolic authority, not to summarize the entirety of what it is we've looked at over these last eight or nine weeks, is that Paul states early on that he was not called to be an apostle by any man nor through any agency of man. Neither was he taught the gospel message, but both of these things were given to him by Christ. It was on that revelation on the road to Damascus where Paul's journey with the Lord Jesus began, and over the subsequent weeks and years, God continued to reveal to Paul eternal truth that he would later pen and teach, establishing churches, evangelizing the lost, bringing up a more fullness understanding of who Christ is. And so as a part of this defense of who he is as an apostle, he stated that he had been preaching 3 years before he had even met Peter, who was one of the great pillars of the church at Jerusalem. 14 years after that first meeting, he saw Peter again at the Council of Jerusalem, where the churches came together to establish whether Gentiles needed to do anything to be saved other than profess faith in Christ. And they came to a unanimous conclusion that they did not need to do so. And then we're also told in this passage that at some point, and we're not told when this was, it's nowhere in Scripture, that Peter came to visit Paul and Barnabas and at the church at Antioch, along with the other leaders there. And it was at this point in this visit, over a number of visits or over a length of time, that Paul began to see something in Peter's life that needed to be addressed, and that was Peter's withdrawal of fellowship from Gentile believers because of the influence of the Judaizers, who had convinced Peter that to be a good, faithful Jewish Christian, he was not able to fellowship with Gentile believers. For reasons that aren't explained, and based on a timeline that we can't accurately fill in, we don't know why Peter gave into this pressure, whether this was early on or later on. The reality is that Peter did this, and it was sinful, and Paul called him out on that in the presence of all because it was a public sin. So in Paul's defense of his own apostolic authority, having preaching 3 years before he even met Peter, and having preached for another 14 years until the second meeting with Peter, and then here confronting Peter over a sinful issue, Paul equates himself to being equal to Peter in this idea of being called as an apostle. So grievous was Peter's sin that other Jewish believers began to withdraw from fellowship with Gentile Christians, as did Barnabas, one of the co-pastors of this church. And so Paul was incensed by what was taking place, and he explains why in Galatians 2:15 and 16, which we looked at in detail last week. And in these two verses, Paul puts forward, in very forceful terms, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what that means is we are justified, we have a right standing before a holy and a righteous God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else man can do, nothing else man has to do in order to gain right standing or to maintain that right standing. So Paul uses this confrontation with Peter to accomplish three things. This is all part of the introduction. In his ability to correct Peter on this issue of withdrawing fellowship, it affirms that his apostolic authority is actually authenticated because he corrected the great apostle Peter. Secondly, by putting forward this doctrine of justification by faith alone, Paul demonstrates the accuracy of the message that he had been preaching independent of Peter's actions, which again gives great credibility to who Paul was as an apostle and the accuracy of the gospel message that he had preached by which the Galatians had been saved. And thirdly, He is beginning the process of setting the Galatians straight by proving that the teaching of the Judaizers is wrong. Because circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law have no bearing on an individual salvation. These are the issues that Paul is dealing with, and he's setting up this very skillful argument through these ways. So in the remaining verses here in chapter 2, Paul will demonstrate why the Judaizers are wrong and why justification by faith alone is the only correct understanding of our salvation. So as we continue to build the outline here, number 7, we're looking again at his confrontation, and we're going to add letter D to this in just a second, and that is his answer to the objection. So Paul's answer to the objections that are going to be raised by the Judaizers over the issue of justification by faith alone is what Paul is now going to address in these final verses. Read what it says here, verses 17 to 21. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So by forcefully presenting justification by faith alone, Paul knew that there is going to be an objection to this position, probably multiple objections, but he's going to deal with the primary one. And here he anticipates what that primary objection is going to be, and that would come from a wrong conclusion about what justification by faith alone means in the mind of a Judaizer. So here is the objection that Paul is going to deal with. Number one, in the ongoing outline, is Christ an agent of sin? Now, on the surface, that is an unthinkable question to ask. Who in their right mind would ask if Jesus is actually an agent, an advocate, somebody that is leading someone else into sin? Verse 17, but if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. When Paul earlier stated the position of justification by faith alone, he repeatedly used the word we, which is a reference to himself and to fellow Jewish believers. And remember, he is retelling his conversation with Peter. He's likely looking at Peter and saying, if we... And he's including Jewish believers in that we... And so what Paul is saying is this, if we, fellow Jewish believers, are seeking to be justified in Christ, then we ourselves have also been found sinners, as Christ then a minister of sin. So is Christ an agent of sin? Why would Paul even ask that question? Well, I believe there's two reasons why Paul will ask that question. The first one is this, to speak to the Jewish mindset. We have no idea what the Jewish mindset is actually like. Why? Because we are not Jewish people. We have not been raised in a Jewish understanding of what a relationship with God actually looks like, what it is that is required, all the ins and the outs, the do's and the don'ts, the cans and the can'ts, the shouldn'ts, all of that stuff. We have no idea of what that is actually like because we just haven't been raised that way. But in the Jewish mindset, the law, the Mosaic law, observance of the law is so deeply rooted into their lives that it is the only way that they can please God. If you ask a Jew, how do you please God? Well, you just do the law. That's it. You do the law. In the mind of a Jew, the law is binding, and to disregard the law, and in this instance, as Peter was guilty of, to fellowship with Gentiles, set aside the law and fellowship with Gentiles. For the Jewish mindset, that's sin. You can't do that. Why on earth would you do such a thing? For a Jew, disregarding the observance of the law is unthinkable. So here's where this comes to play. Jewish Christians struggled to let go of the requirement of the law and instead cling to the grace of Christ. I mentioned this in the introductory message to the book of Galatians, that Galatians is written for the recovering Pharisee. So what is going on is, in the mind of a Jewish believer, one that has come to faith in Christ, they just can't seem to let go of the requirement of the law. It is so deeply entwined into their being that to set aside the law, it just gives you the, I just can't do that. That's what it's like for a Jew. It is a similar struggle with anyone who is raised in a particular religious orientation and then converts to something else. So I can give you this example, and I know many of you were raised as Catholics. And when you came to faith in Christ, it took you years to learn how to let go of the Catholic understanding of what a relationship with Christ was actually like. Right? Didn't you do that? Well, don't you have to do? No, you don't have to do that. And aren't we supposed to? Well, no, you don't have to do that. And isn't that wrong? No, that's not wrong. Why? Because you're no longer under this religious orientation. You have now been set free from that, and you exist under the grace of Christ. Your relationship with God the Father channels itself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and in your faith in who He is and what He's done on your behalf. Jewish Christians just have an incredibly difficult time coming to terms with what that actually means and how they live out their Christian life. Letting go of the old way and embracing the new way is for many a lifelong challenge. And for some, it takes years and years and years to fully rest in the grace of Christ. To no longer have a nagging feeling or the little voice in the back of your head from that religious orientation that says, you gotta do and you can't go and you must. It takes a long, long time to disconnect from that. So the question is Christ an agent to sin? And of course the obvious answer to that is no. But in a Jewish mindset, to set aside the requirement of the Mosaic law and to fellowship with Gentiles, well, that's sin. And what we don't understand is that deeply woven into the Jewish mindset is that all non-Jewish people are called Gentiles, and Jewish people are not to associate or fellowship with non-Jewish people. You just didn't do it. And you were forced to have to do so in the marketplace, and when you did business with a Gentile, and when you rubbed shoulders with the Gentiles in the marketplace, the first thing you would do when you got home was you would ceremonially cleanse yourself from the defilement of being with other non-Jewish people, or being with non-Jewish people. That's the way they thought. That's how it worked for them. So for them to see someone disregard the law and to fellowship with Gentiles means that Christ is an agent of sin. That's the way they thought. And Paul says, are you crazy? How could that ever be true? So Paul is appealing to the Jewish mindset, which we don't really understand as we read through this. The second reason that Paul asks this question is for Christ's teaching. It is to appeal to the teaching of Christ Himself, which Peter would know very, very well. So remember, Paul is not just talking to the Galatian churches anonymously, he's recounting the specific conversation that he had with Peter when he called him out over this sin of withdrawing fellowship from the Gentile Christians. So Peter would know the teachings of Christ very well. Christ actually taught that the eating of certain foods had nothing to do with one's standing before God. You remember that? So does eating certain foods make the person unclean? Well, what would the Jews say? Absolutely. There's certain foods you just cannot eat. You can't touch them. You can't even look at them, right? That was the Jewish mindset. But what did Jesus say about food? And what did he teach about those who believed in him for salvation? Well, Jesus was speaking to some of the Pharisees that were in his midst, and here's what he said in Mark 7, 18 and 19. He said to them, the Pharisees, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into the heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." The parenthetical statement made by Mark is, "Thus he declared all foods clean." So what did Jesus say? Jesus said this, "You Jews believe that by eating certain foods, you have been contaminated and defiled, but that food doesn't go into the heart of who you actually are as a person. It goes into your stomach. It gets processed and absorbed, and then the waste gets eliminated." That's what Jesus said. And in saying that, he basically said, the old system of clean and unclean food, as your Jewish mind would understand it, has been eliminated. It no longer exists. And what would the Jew say to that? They would say, blasphemy! Who are you to say such a thing? We are Jews! And they would go on and on and on, and they would begin to make false accusations about who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. So this was a very specific teaching of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, that Peter would have heard. Secondly, Peter also had this incredible vision given to him in Acts chapter 10. Now this is a little bit lengthy, but it's important for us to see this. So Peter has gone to pray. He's being told about this visit that he's going to have in a very short matter of time. He's up on the roof praying, and God appears to him. And here's what God says in this voice. This is in Acts chapter 10, 10 through 16. "But he, Peter, became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations in the house below, he fell into a trance." It was a vision. "And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.'" Why? Because Peter was hungry. "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord,'" the author of the voice, "'for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." So this was Peter's revelation from God, affirming what Jesus taught earlier, that there is no such thing as clean and unclean food. All food is now able to be eaten because it doesn't defile you as an individual. Peter needed to be freed from his Jewish understanding of the role of food if he was going to preach and teach the gospel of grace. Now let me pause here. We don't have a clear timeline as to when this vision took place as it compares with Peter's visit to the church in Antioch, or with Peter being called out by Paul, or the Council of Jerusalem, and all these kinds of things. It's not clearly laid out for us, and it's not necessary because that's not really the issue. The issue isn't trying to find all the unstated nuances within what God tells us. What is important is the truth of what God is telling us in these verses. Food has nothing to do with right standing before God. Peter needed to understand that because Jesus had fulfilled the Mosaic law requirements. And he, Peter, was not going to need to lead people astray by enforcing upon them adherence to the Mosaic law down the road when his ministry was in full force. But at this occurrence that Paul is recounting for us, when he called Peter out, Peter apparently, by pressure from the Judaizers, was guilty of re-embracing the Jewish clean and unclean food paradigm, and because the Gentiles were eating unclean food, they were therefore sinners in the mind of the Jew. Peter withdrew from them so as to not be lumped in as a sinner by the Judaizers. So Peter knew what Jesus taught, and on many occasions and in many other ways, Jesus had taught that all those who belong to him are one with him and therefore one with each other. Now this isn't incredibly obvious in this section, but the implication of what Jesus taught on many other occasions is incredibly important, and I'm going to tell you why in just a second. As Jesus was preparing to depart his disciples, to die on the cross, to ascend back into heaven, we all are somewhat familiar with the high priestly prayer that was recorded in John chapter 17. And a very small snippet of what Jesus said there was this. He prayed that they, all of his followers, may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. So Jesus prayed for all who would believe in him that they would be one with one another as Jesus is one with the Father, that they would be one with us and one with one another. Jesus prayed for unity within the body of Christ, right? How could there be oneness in Christ if there are different means for our salvation? How could there be oneness if the requirements for salvation were different for Jews and non-Jews? What kind of unity would exist? What kind of unity would exist if there was a male method for salvation and a female method for salvation? What if the method and the means for salvation was dependent upon the color of your skin, or your ethnicity, or the language you spoke, or your educational background, or your socioeconomic status? Can you imagine the kind of fighting that would exist in the church? So what Paul is appealing to is the reality that in the Jewish mind, what is sin is really not sin because we're under grace. Paul is appealing to oneness within the body of Christ, because if there's multiple methods by which someone can be saved, the body can never be united. It would be absolutely impossible. Paul's logic shows that if the Judaizers were right, and what they taught about needing to adhere to the food restrictions and regulations, if the Judaizers were right, then guess what? Jesus was wrong. Because Jesus taught that all food was clean. So either the Judaizers are right, or Jesus is right. If the Judaizers were teaching the truth, then that means that Jesus had taught falsehood and was thereby leading his followers into sin. Is that possible? What do you think Peter thought when he heard Paul make that logical application to the truth of justification by faith alone? What do you think Peter thought? I would imagine Peter would have gone, "Oh my God, what have I done?" That's what I think Peter would have thought. I think Peter would have turned white as a ghost. And I think sweat would have poured from his head. And he would have looked down at the ground and been so overwhelmed with shame that he would be speechless. That would be my assumption. That's my imagination. So Paul has already called Peter a hypocrite, because he knew in his heart Peter believed one thing, but in his actions he was doing something else. But then to be accused of making Jesus a minister of sin by teaching falsehood would have been shocking and absolutely repulsive to Peter. So the idea that Christ was a minister of sin is just absolutely unthinkable to Paul, and he declares, may it never be, emphatically denouncing the possibility of such an accusation of coming to a false conclusion about who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. Paul was incensed. And I would guess that Peter would have been incensed as well, having not thought through or choosing to come away from that understanding in order to get along with the Judaizers who were trying to impose the Mosaic law upon Jewish Christians. But Paul continues to build his argument by stating that Christ could not be an agent of sin, but I would be. Paul is saying, I would be an agent of sin, according to what verse 18 says. So as unthinkable as it is that Christ could be an agent of sin, the possibility exists that Paul could be. Look at what he says here in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying this, if I try to rebuild a system of legalism and observance of the Mosaic law after God destroyed that with the gospel of grace and after I have taught against it for more than 17 years, if I were to do that, then I would prove myself to be an agent of sin. I would be leading people into sin to try to rebuild what God had destroyed and what I had denounced in my preaching ministry. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. If Paul were to abandon the grace of God for the requirements of the law, then he would be the one leading people to sin. This is a scathing indictment against Peter as well as the teaching of the Judaizers. Now, this is why I say this. I've said this on many, many occasions. Whatever you hear someone teach, whether it be me or some other preacher you admire on the internet or other book you read, you always, always have to go back to what does God's Word say. And if I say something that contradicts the Word of God, I need to be called out on that. Any preacher, any teacher, any author that teaches anything that is clearly contradictory to the Word of God, they need to be called out on it. Now, there are elements of our faith that are not clearly written out for us. The principles that we have to derive, and there may be some differences of opinion on that. For example, eschatology. What does Christian liberty actually mean? What are the limits in our Christian liberty? What can I do? What can't I do? Etc., etc. We can have disagreements about those things, but I'll tell you this. Anybody who teaches anything other than grace alone has to be rejected. Paul would say anathema, destruction. And in these non-optional issues in the essential elements of who is God, who is Jesus, how can one be saved, the Word of God, those kinds of things. We have to say, if there's not unity on that, we have to exclude. We cannot embrace that because it is moving away from that which is immovable. So, Paul's previous life was the epitome of a zealous Jew. If you wanted to answer the question, what does a zealous Jew look like? You go no further than the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Now, we looked at this in some detail. The entirety of his life was bound up in meticulously observing every facet of the law. So much so that when the followers of Christ were beginning to make ways, Paul said, that can't happen. I'm going to put a stop to that, and I will kill them, and I will drag them off to jail if I have to. And that's exactly what he did. He spent the years of his post-conversion life ministering and teaching how Christ fulfilled the law and how believers had been set free from the requirement of the law. He now explains why he is not an agent of sin. I died to the law. Again, this makes a lot of sense to the Jewish mindset, but for us we're going, what does he mean by that? Oh yeah, okay, that's what he's talking about. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The conclusion of what Paul is saying here is this. The law cannot bring life. Why? Because no one has ever perfectly fulfilled the law. That means that no amount of works and no rigorous observance of the law will bring life to any man. The law brings death, for by the law all stand condemned because all fail to live out the law perfectly. Paul died to the law, and Paul died through the law. Paul goes into excruciating detail in his theological treatise on the law and on grace in the book of Romans, and I flirted with the idea of teaching that, and I'm really not sure I want to bite that off, and I'm really not sure you've got the patience to sit through weeks and weeks and weeks of law and grace and what all that means and how that works, because these verses are strung together like this. Incredibly challenging to get through. But law brings death because no one can adhere to the law perfectly. Paul died to the law, and Paul died through the law. Nevertheless, the law performs a good function. Well, how can that be? Here's how. The law destroys all hope for salvation by human effort. Therefore, the law actually opens the way to discovering new life in God. It's challenging when I get impressed to use an analogy that I haven't written out or thought through, but I have one. So let me imagine this. There's a door that you're trying to get out of. And you've got a key ring with 1,000 keys on it. And every key you try just will not open that door. And you try and try and try, and you spend the entirety of your life trying to open that door with a key that just won't turn it. That's what works righteousness. That's what adherence to the law is like. And finding a right standing before God. You're just beating your head on the wall because there is no key that will open that door. And as you sit there and as you become aware of this and as your mind comes to terms with the fact that I cannot open this door, there's no way to do it. You look up and on the outside there's God, and He opens the door and He says, hey, come on in. That's what the grace of Christ is like. That's what the gospel of grace is. The door you can't open, God has opened through your faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And the futility of your efforts would never ever enable you to open that door. But Christ opened the door for you. Can you get a picture of what that's like? This is what Paul is talking about. There is no hope for salvation. The Jew should understand this better than anybody, because the entirety of their life in understanding their relationship with God is woven through the law and their absolute inability to observe the law perfectly. It is only when man dies to his own efforts to achieve salvation through the law or through works that he will receive the gift of salvation that God offers through grace and the door that he opens for us. Now that analogy, that picture image would be a lot more forceful if the room you're trying to get out of is engulfed in flames and the smoke is overwhelming you and you are just desperate. You are crying, somebody help me, somebody help me. And God opens the door and says, here you go. I've been here all the time. You just never asked. The law brings about a good thing because it exposes the inability of man to accomplish a right standing before the Lord apart from the gospel of grace. Paul and Peter knew this better than anybody, and all Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians alike are to die to the law. Now I'll say this, we have grown up in a variety of religious backgrounds under the blanket of Christianity, quote unquote, because there's a lot of things that claim to be Christian that really aren't. Any religious teaching that has a requirement for gaining salvation or maintaining salvation, you got to look at that really, really close. Anything that says you can and you can't, you should and you shouldn't, you must and you mustn't, if you're going to be saved or maintain your salvation, more than likely, you got to let go of that because it isn't biblical. I don't know your background. I don't know what is tied to your understanding of salvation. I remember meeting with a man, and I've shared this story with several of you in the past. He grew up on what was called a Pentecostal holiness background. And in that environment, you could lose your salvation an infinite number of times. I mean, if you went someplace you weren't supposed to go to, you lost your salvation. You had to be saved. If you did something that you shouldn't do, you lost your salvation and you couldn't be saved. The problem was all of those things that were attached to salvation, none of those are in the Bible. They're just not in the Bible. But people are taught that by authorities, and they accept that as biblical truth, and they often bring that into their understanding of what a relationship with God is about. And anything that is tied to your understanding of salvation has to be examined and probably let go of, because the reality of it is this: it is grace alone. Now, there's the issue of Christian liberty, which is a different conversation. There are things that we should not do that the Bible doesn't say, because it puts us in an environment where we're potentially going to compromise our witness and our integrity and be led to sin. So there's a lot that could be woven into that, but the bottom line is this: it is grace alone. All are to die to the law or to the works understanding of what must be done to maintain or to gain your salvation. So the contrast of that is very simply this: dying to the law and living for Christ. Verse 20, one of the most popular verses, most quoted verses in the Bible: I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, Paul says a lot here. This is in many ways a standalone verse, but it's also in context of all that Paul is saying about the defense of his apostleship and the authority and accuracy of the gospel message he's preaching, and most specifically, Peter's sin over withdrawing from fellowship from Gentile Christians because of the food that they ate. Paul is affirming his union with Christ through his death to the law and his faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Look at what he says here: I have been crucified with Christ. Jesus died, so did Paul. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus rose again, and so did Paul. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's life on earth is now dominated by the grace of God, because he loved me and gave himself up for me. This grace extended to Paul directs him to the cross and away from the law, and away from any self-effort, and away from any self-achievement. What Paul says is, my life is about exploring and living under the grace of God, and by doing that, I am turning my back to works, righteousness, self-effort, and self-achievement. Christ living in Paul and Christ living through Paul is true because of the grace of God that united Paul with God through faith. That is true for every believing Christian today. We who believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross alone for our salvation have been joined with the Father through our faith in Christ. And our life on this earth is to be dominated by the grace of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is true for all believers, whether Jew or not. This declaration does two things. One, it verifies justification by faith alone. which Paul has gone into great detail and proving. Secondly, it destroys the notion of cheap grace. I'm sure you've heard people talk about that. Cheap grace means you can get saved and go out and do whatever you want to do. Is that what the gospel of grace teaches? Is that what the gospel of grace means? Is that what Jesus taught? Is that what Paul is actually teaching? Absolutely not. Christians do not embrace the grace of God so that through Christ they may live a life of sin. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Jesus, I'm going to take you into all of these debaucherous places and I'm going to do all of these forbidden things because I'm under the grace. Is that right? Is that what the gospel of grace means? Heck no, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean anything like that. And that's what some people mistakenly attach to the gospel of grace is, well, you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you gotta go there, and you can't go there. And they attach all this stuff to the gospel of grace. And it becomes works righteousness. And it becomes that in ways we don't even necessarily recognize. The notion of cheap grace completely overlooks the significance of being joined to Christ. You know what a Siamese twin is, right? It's having this person attached to your side. And you can medically now separate them, but that's, we're not talking about that. But these Siamese twins are joined together. Everywhere one goes, the other has to go with them. There's no way to separate that. That's a way that we understand our union with Christ. Everywhere we go, we take him with us. Not because he's attached to his side, but because he lives within us. He has regenerated us. God has given us his spirit to live within us. And this is why Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me because my life is dominated by the grace of God. I take him everywhere I go. We are joined to Christ in his death. We die to ourselves and it works righteousness. We are joined to him in his resurrection. We live a life in the power God provides to overcome and escape the power of sin. And so to be saved by the grace of God ensures that we can overcome sin, and it does not mean that we can now live an indulgent sinful life because we're under the grace of God. That makes absolutely no sense at all. Why would Christ die on the cross and pay the penalty of our sin so that we can now live a life indulging in all the forbidden acts that God says we shouldn't do? It doesn't make any sense at all. Paul is proving why justification by faith alone is accurate and why the Judaizers are false teachers, and he concludes it by this. We are justified by grace alone. I'm sorry that didn't get up there. Number five, the fill-in is by grace alone. So verse 21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So if man's ability to achieve a right standing before God could be accomplished through observance of the law or through any man-made effort, any kinds of works, if that can be done, if that's true, then Jesus died for no reason. Through the gospel of grace, being justified through faith alone, Paul has been freed from the requirements of the law in order to obtain right standing before God. And this is the truth that he has taught for many, many years. In doing so, in teaching this truth, he does not nullify the grace of God. He actually does the opposite. He celebrates the grace of God. He proves the necessity of the grace of God and the reality that justification is by faith alone. A very popular author, J.R. Stott, says this. This is not super long, but I think it succinctly summarizes this whole issue. Here's what he says, quote, if anybody insists that justification is by works and that he can earn his salvation by his own efforts, he is undermining the foundations of the Christian religion. He is nullifying the grace of God because if salvation is by works, it is not by grace, and he is making Christ's death superfluous. Because if salvation is our own work, then Christ's work was unnecessary. Paul's logic here is incontrovertible, yet many today still seek to satisfy God's righteous requirement through their own efforts. End quote. What must one do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess in your heart that you are a sinner and believe in Christ. That's it. Period. Well, what else do I have to do? That's it. It's faith in Christ. Well, surely I got to do something. Well, you, because of the grace of God, you seek to live out your life in a way that honors Him and pleases Him. So naturally, there's things that you no longer do, that old way of living, those old attitudes where you're angry and resentful and judgmental and where you're a liar and a cheater and a fraud. Yeah, I mean, all that stuff you let go of. But that doesn't bring you salvation. That doesn't earn you your salvation. And mankind really struggles with that. We read this last week, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If you were to stand before God today and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What are you going to say? "Well, God, I was really good. Man, I really tried. I tried. And you know my parents are crazy. And the environment I grew up in was really, really hard. But God, I tried. I really, really tried." Wrong answer. It's just not the right answer. What's the answer? "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died in my place, and it is my faith in Him alone." Now, do you think God's going to say, "Well, you know what? You didn't live that out perfectly. Because on the day you were saved, you sinned 842 times. And on day two, you saved 1,082 times. And just last week, it was even 10,000 times. What's going on?" I mean, God doesn't do that. God understands. God created the gospel of grace knowing that there was no way man could ever live up to the righteous requirements of the law, because God is infinitely holy and He's infinitely righteous, and He is so much so that it would be like staring at the sun. You just can't do it. You would just be blinded by His holiness. And the only way that we can ever have right standing before the Lord is the gospel of grace. That's it. And that should bring to us tremendous joy and peace, knowing that we don't strive to earn or maintain salvation. We simply strive to live out the gospel of grace in such a way that He is pleased. That's it. Pray with me, would you please?